want to invite us to turn together in the Word of God to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, and you'll find that on page 473 in your pew Bibles. This morning, we begin the third section of Nehemiah, Ezra Nehemiah. In fact, we read the conclusion of it. And in this section, God moves in the heart of his servant Nehemiah, creating a longing for him to see the city of God rebuilt. In fact, just as brief introduction before we read chapter 6, this section begins in chapter 1, and when Nehemiah hears that the city wall is in ruins and that the gates have been burned, he prays to God, praying that through him, as the people express their confession, that they would experience again a unity with God in a bounded city with the walls constructed again. Nehemiah, cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, receives permission from the king in chapter 2 to participate in leading a group of people to see that wall rebuilt, not just giving him permission to go, but giving him the resources necessary to rebuild it. And as we read through the rest of that narrative, we see Nehemiah not only inspecting the wall and then stationing people around the wall to participate in its reconstruction, but he also stations people in such a way that they would keep watch against enemies that continue to threaten with various kinds of opposition to prevent that wall from being rebuilt. And as we come to the conclusion of that section, we read again of how this longing that God has placed in Nehemiah and the people to see this wall rebuilt, the city of God rebuilt, there's repeated opposition to that effort. And we pick it up here in Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I, that's Nehemiah, had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono, about 25 kilometers from Jerusalem." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you by night. They are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they had realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming from them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son Jehohanan, and married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God called us to worship, already He created, I hope, a longing within our hearts for the city of God. I suspect even as we think about the city of God, perhaps a number of pictures or images are coming to mind for us. Some of us are thinking of the celestial city that's described in the closing chapters of Revelation chapter 22, where the city of God, the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven and is united with a renewed earth, and Jesus is all in all. Some of us are thinking of that picture, and we do well to think of it. Some of us, though, are thinking about the city of God perhaps in a different sense. Some of us are maybe imagining the prophetess Anna and remembering that time when Jesus, as an infant, was only 8 days old, and his parents, as was the custom, brought Jesus to the temple in order to be presented and circumcised. And they had some encounters there at the temple, one with Simeon, who then offered a prayer, and another with an old woman named Anna. In fact, we read that she was 84 years old and spent most of those years in the temple, praying and worshiping and fasting. And on this particular day, when the child came, she spoke about this child in such a way that the people on the temple courts that day would hear that in this child, the redemption of Jerusalem would come. Indeed, Anna longed for the city of God. The people in Ezra's day longed for the city of God. And through the appointed servant Nehemiah, God brought it about that the city walls of Jerusalem could be reconstructed and restored. We have heard about how God restored his presence. We have heard about how God restored his presence and how he restored himself in the midst of his people. We have heard about now how God intends to restore the city so that his people might live protected from their enemies in communion with the living God. For surely, if anything, that's what the city of Jerusalem represented to the people of Israel. It was that place on earth, that geographic location where God himself was present in the temple, and through the rituals and sacrifices that took place in the vicinity of that temple, in the courts, it was possible for the people of God who lived in the city to have communion with the living God. As they kept covenant with the living God and lived in the way he commanded them to live, this city, the city of Jerusalem, was none other than that place on earth where the living God had communion and fellowship with the people of God. They longed for the city walls to be rebuilt, because not only were those walls a means of protection for the people, surely they were that. They were a means of protection from enemies that might come to invade and steal and loot the city. But those walls also represented a means by which the people of Israel were bounded from the neighboring nations. Not that they were to exclude the neighboring nations from their fellowship. In fact, we read throughout the Bible where foreigners and aliens are invited to come in and to receive care and protection among the people of God. But these city walls, they represented a way in which the people of God found their identity. As they were bounded from the neighboring nations, they were reminded that they were a people set apart by God, a people set apart to be a light to the nations, a people set apart to live for the blessing of the nations. These walls reminded God's people that they were a bounded people. And as they longed for the city of God, for the walls to be restored, they longed for a relationship in which they could experience the blessing of God in their midst once again and know their identity as God's people. And we find that in this narrative and in the chapters preceding, they experienced constant opposition. In fact, there's three instances of opposition mentioned in this passage, and it's almost like they're rising in intensity. First, the call to Nehemiah, the leader, to come out to Ono and have a discussion about this, Nehemiah. Come on, we just need to talk. We're not sure that we completely agree with what you're doing there. Come on. Four times they made that invitation and Nehemiah refused, saying, I can't leave the work that God is doing. The second level of opposition was a little bit more intense in that an unsealed letter was brought to Nehemiah. And by that, it was meant that some people would read it before it got to Nehemiah. And you can imagine how people would be concerned if they read this open, unsealed letter before it got to Nehemiah, hearing that Nehemiah was leading a revolt, and this city wall that he was constructing was the means by which this city could become great and a revolution could be started. Nehemiah said, "You are just making this stuff up out of your head. I will not talk to you." The opposition continues to raise. And now at one point, there are people that the opposing leaders have hired trying to get Nehemiah to hide in the temple from what was perceived to be a rising opposition among the enemies. Try to coerce Nehemiah to hide himself in the temple and be protected from that opposition and thereby break the command of the Lord, which said that only priests could be admitted into the temple and thereby be discredited. Rising amounts of opposition we read about in this chapter to end the longing that God's people had for the city of God. But we read in key verses in the text that the Lord strengthened the hands of the people. We read through small prayers that Nehemiah offers in our passage, how he relied on the strength and the power of the Lord through the opposition. And finally, as the chapter concludes, we read of, quite frankly, what is a miracle. The city wall was constructed in 52 days, And indeed, when the enemies of Israel heard about that, they knew that the hand of the Lord must be upon the people, because this was nothing less than a miracle that these exiles could get to work in 52 days to reconstruct the city wall. It would seem that the longing that God had placed in the hearts of his people for the city of God to be rebuilt had come to pass. And yet, in just a few chapters, Nehemiah, as he speaks of the people of God now living in a secluded city, Nehemiah in chapter 9 still refers to the people as slaves. And in one of the other prophets, in Haggai, we read that this temple that has been rebuilt and the city that now surrounds it, this temple did not have the glory of the former temple. We have a sense in some of the other writings in the Old Testament that what the people had experienced in this restored city of God was not the hoped for fulfillment of God's city being rebuilt. They were still longing for more. And indeed, this longing, especially in the intertestamentary time, the time between the last prophet of the Old Testament, a period of about 400 years, this longing for a renewed and a restored Jerusalem, for a renewed and a restored people, this longing for the Messiah to come as king among his people in power, this longing was being fueled, was being built up, such that in the days of Jesus, this was a longing that was living on the hearts of many. And this longing finally found expression on that day in the temple courts, when a lady that no one would have expected saw in the coming of this child the deliverance of Jerusalem. In this child, the longing for the city of God, it would seem, would be fulfilled. Now you might say, Andrew, we know from history that just 40 years after Jesus had died and completed his work on earth, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. In fact, we also know, even from the Gospels itself, that Jesus had some very strong words to say to the city of Jerusalem. You might remember that time when Jesus was entering the city, and when he was looking over the city, he prayed, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how the prophets longed to see this city restored. But you stoned the prophets. You stoned those who came in my name. Oh, how I long to gather Jerusalem under my wings, like a hen would gather her chicks. But you would have none of it. And for that reason, a day is coming when not a stone will be left unturned. Indeed, the city will experience the judgment of God on account of how it failed to recognize the time of the king's coming." The king of Jerusalem had arrived, and the city didn't recognize it. And there is some reason why we might understand the difficulty that the people in Jesus' day had. They were longing for a renewed and restored city, a city in which God would arrive as king and exercise authority and dominion over all their enemies. And yet Jesus came in a way that they had not expected. In fact, early in Jesus' ministry, when he came into the temple, he pronounced words against this temple which infuriated the religious leaders. "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And for that, they held him accountable. He is one who wants to destroy the very temple of the living God. Jesus announced himself as God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, were words that he put on his own lips. And we and the leaders in Jesus' day knew that those words were words reserved for the one who would descend on the clouds and with the authority and the presence and the power of God would exercise kingship over the people. Indeed, we can understand why they had some difficulty with Jesus, especially when he spoke that way about the temple and even about himself as king. And yet, as the gospel writers would tell, Jesus was the very one who, and this language is loaded language, as Mike reminded us a few weeks ago, Jesus came as the one that John says tabernacled, dwelled among his people, and that's temple language, tabernacled in the midst of his people, and we beheld his glory. Already in the Gospels, and especially in the book of Acts and some of the later writings in the New Testament, we find that the city of God, that is, the physical Jerusalem, is being pushed aside. In fact, a better way of saying that, the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, in terms of the economy of God's salvation, is no longer necessary. Why? Because the very presence of God has now been manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. The temple is no longer necessary. The temple itself has been replaced by Jesus, who is the very temple of the living God. Language that we find in the Gospels, we find in Paul's writings. And for that reason, the temple could be destroyed and Jesus himself could rebuild it in 3 days, referring to his work on the cross. And if Jerusalem, the city of God, if that city in the Old Testament represented the place where God and his people would have communion that was governed by a covenant that God had established and made possible through sacrifices that took place in the temple. If the city represented this kind of a communion between the presence of God and his people, Jesus himself established that communion, secured it in his own body through his death on the cross and his resurrection to eternal life. Jesus established that communion through his poured out Holy Spirit, through which the people of God would become the temple of the living God. Indeed, Jesus not only fulfilled what the temple pointed to, Jesus fulfilled what the city of Jerusalem pointed to. In fact, Jesus himself could say to someone in John's gospel, the woman who he met at a well, you recall the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus could say to this woman, a day is coming when you will no longer worship where Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim, or worship where Jews worship in Jerusalem. A day is coming when you will no longer worship on these mountains or in these locations, but a day is coming when all worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. In fact, the temple that is Jesus Christ and the city of God, that is that place where his rule and reign is established in and through the hearts of his people, that city of God will cover the face of the earth. A day is coming, Anna, though surely she did not know it when she uttered those words. A day is coming when the deliverance of Jerusalem will be fulfilled. And friends, I dare say that message of how God fulfills the longing for his people to see the city of God, That message for how God fulfills that longing in and through the person of Jesus Christ and then through the poured out Holy Spirit on the people of God, I dare say that longing intersects with our hearts in such a way and creates within us a great peace and a great joy, for God has established us as citizens of the city of God. Now, as we experience that citizenship even today within the city of God, we find opposition to the rule and the reign of God, don't we? In fact, we find it in countless different ways. We see it on the headlines of our newspapers. We see it as Christians in different places of the world experience a very real persecution for their faith, a very real imprisonment, a very real separation from families and loved ones. We see it in those ways and see a strong opposition to what God wishes to do in and through His people. We see it even in the way things have unfolded in our own culture. Sometimes people will speak of the war on culture that takes place. And even if we look at what's happened in North America in the last 50 or 60 years, we can see how a Christian ethic, which in so many ways had some root within the general population, how that Christian ethic is being slowly and systematically dismantled. I want to read for you a quote that I came across this week in an article that I had filed away by Charles Colson, appeared in a leadership magazine that I subscribe to. Listen to this quote from a Supreme Court justice, the Supreme Court Justice of the United States. Listen to what he writes. This was in a particular case called Zorak versus Clausen. This is what the Supreme Court Justice William Douglas wrote. We, speaking of the United States, we are a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being. When the state encourages religious instruction or cooperates with religious authorities, it follows the best of our traditions, for it then respects the religious nature of our people and accommodates the public service to their spiritual needs. That in 1952, not that long ago, many of us alive and well in those days. It wasn't but a decade when the same Supreme Court justice, not the same individual, but the same body, said that it was no longer permissible to pray and read scripture in schools. Prayer and Bible reading in public schools were outlawed in Abingdon versus Shemp, 1963, just a decade later. And still one decade after that, the famous Roe versus Wade court case. Again, the Supreme Court ruled that it was now constitutionally protected for babies in the womb to be killed. Think about just that kind of battle that takes place in our culture. A battle of values, you might say. How that has caused so much within the church and within our society, so much friction and tension and uncertainty. The kingdom of God, as it seeks to express itself in an ethic of people and societies, the kingdom of God always encounters opposition. In fact, we encounter opposition each day. As we get up in the morning and are confronted with the message that our culture gives us, to live this day for ourselves and for our own agendas, to live this day as servants of a God that demands our allegiance as we consume, as we capitulate to the market and look to the market to fulfill our deepest longings and desires. Every day we're confronted with that message. And truth be told, often in our hearts we succumb to it, sometimes unknowingly. We encounter opposition even as we face the idols of our day calling for our attention, we encounter that opposition in the way that we seek to live our own lives. People of God, we long for the city of God. And that longing surely is a longing that fixes our eyes on that day when the city of God, the new Jerusalem, will descend and be united with a renewed earth, and the presence of God will fill the earth. And as John writes, there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. All things will be made new. But we long for that city today. We long for that city as we seek the lost, as we disciple the found. We long for that city as we care for the homeless and the downtrodden and the marginalized and welcome them into the embrace of God. We long for that city as we live this time tomorrow. You'll remember a couple of people in the past 4 months have shared what they'll be doing this time tomorrow. We long for the city of God this time tomorrow when one of the nursing supervisors in our congregation continues her work of trying to build unity among the staff where there is much cultural diversity, trying to build unity and a sense of common purpose among her staff. We long for a day when this time tomorrow a business leader in our church longs to bring a Christian ethic to the care homes that he manages together with his partners. We long for the city of God this time tomorrow when you and I are engaged in our ordinary activities that seek to bring the blessing and the shalom of God wherever the Lord places us. We long for the city of God. And in the face of opposition, an opposition that sometimes comes through temptation, an opposition that often comes through conflicted relationships that we encounter this side of the coming of Jesus, where sometimes we find our own persons being attacked, or sometimes we find ourselves in conflicted situations, an opposition that sometimes comes to us even through sickness and illness, the death of a loved one. Even as we encounter opposition, that opposition creates in us an even deeper longing for the city of God. With Nehemiah, we say, "Strengthen the work of our hands, Lord God." With Nehemiah, we pray, "Lord, we pray for our enemies." And Nehemiah offered his enemies to God and asked God to have his way with them. Strengthen the work of our hands. And give us a vision for that day when Jesus Christ will be all in all. I want to conclude with a wonderful quote that I came across this past week in my research. This from a book by Chris Wright called The God I Don't Understand, speaking into how it is that we long for the city of God, and often it's that opposition, that suffering, that hardship that we face that deepens that longing in us. He writes, quote, "When the reign of God extends over every corner of the universe, when the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, when heaven and earth are renewed and united under the righteous rule of Christ, when the dwelling place of God is again with humanity, when the city of God is the center of all redeemed reality, then we will have been delivered from all evil forever." And then these words, "The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished it in history and guarantee it for all eternity." May the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus himself, fill us with a longing for the city of God. And together we say, Amen. Amen.